إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن ولا. So I welcome you all to the first session of this series in which we'll be discussing the tafsir of Surah Yusuf. Not Surah Al-Yusuf, Surah Yusuf. I've heard Zikrun say Surah Al-Yusuf, but it's Surah Yusuf. First off, look, generally speaking, my own experience, whenever we start off lessons or classes and call it tafsir, people seem to lose interest and they have this state of mind that tafsir is a certain thing and can be boring, it can be tedious. Yes, it can be boring, it can be tedious. But on the other hand, it can be something quite inspiring and can be something quite moving. In particular, this surah that we're about to embark on, that we're going to be studying inshallah, is perhaps one of the most motivational, perhaps one of the most beautiful surahs in the Quran in terms of its story, in terms of its eloquence, and in terms of the general message that it tries to purvey. It was from the tradition of the Salaf. The Salaf were the early generations amongst the Muslims, the generation after the companions. So it was the tradition of the Salaf that whenever they had any calamity or any problem in their day-to-day lives or day-to-day affairs, they would refer to Surah Yusuf. They would begin to recite Surah Yusuf in order to invigorate their minds and to invigorate their hearts. So we hope that at the very least in this session, even if you don't come to these sessions that we're taking the time to study Surah Yusuf, we hope at the very least that you take the time to recite the surah yourself, to study the surah yourself. What I wish to do in these sessions whilst we're together is to look not only at the theme, the story, etc., etc., but also look at these linguistic miracles which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided in His book. Not so much in today's session, but inshallah further on as we get along. I told the brother that we'd be doing this for at least 5 sessions. That was a rough estimate, but as I was revising my notes for this series of classes, I was thinking maybe that was too much of an easy sort of thing to have said. Perhaps we'll go on for 7. I hope that's the case. So in any case, I just wanted to warn you, just in case you complain later on. So in any case, look, this surah, Surah Yusuf, is a surah which was revealed during the Makki period. It was revealed during the Makki period. Generally speaking, when I've done tafsir in the past, I've always mentioned at the beginning of my classes, this is a Makki surah, this is a Madini surah. Until someone came along and asked me, why do you always do that? Why do you always mention it? The reason is because if we are able to understand at the very beginning, at the very outset, that this surah is a Makki surah or this surah is a Madini surah, we're able to understand the themes and perhaps the reason as to why it was revealed in the first place. Right? As for Makki surahs, as we know, they were revealed before the Hijrah of the Prophet ﷺ. The Makki surahs, they were short in their nature. They used harsh language, harsh words. They reminded the people about Yawm al-Qiyamah, the fire of the hell. The fires of hell. They were done as a means to either rebuke one of the companions, the Prophet ﷺ, or one of the mushrikeen. Right? And the lesson generally, of course, was Tawheed. The Prophet ﷺ, as we noted previously when we were doing this series on the fundamentals of Tawheed, the Prophet ﷺ preached a message of Tawheed for at least 13 years of his early mission in prophethood. Likewise, amongst the themes in the Makki surahs, we find that there's a focus on the da'wah of the prophets, how the prophets had forbearance in the midst of animosity, how they dealt with oppression, etc., etc. So that these lessons too can be a reminder, not just for the Muslimin, but for the Prophet ﷺ himself. And as we know, the later surahs, the Madani surahs, etc., etc., they had a very longer sort of style to them. Longer ayat. For example, the longest ayah in the Quran, does anyone know the longest ayah in the Quran? Okay, that's correct. He was so excited, mashallah. Mashallah, may Allah reward you. Again, I wish I had prizes, but no prizes. The longest ayah in the Quran is, of course, Surah Ad-Dain, which is mentioned in, as the brother mentioned to us, Surah Al-Baqarah. And in this surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stipulates the various legislations, the various rulings which are attached to giving a loan or taking a loan. So these ayat in regards to ibadat, in regards to transactions, these are facets or aspects of the Madani surahs. You know, dealing with how to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how to create transactions, you know, these rulings against riba, etc., etc., are found in, you know, the Madani surahs. You know, how to test a person to see if he's of legal age Islamically, etc., etc. These are from the Madani surahs. Likewise, we find, you know, proofs and reasonings in the Madani surahs. You know, sometimes in the Makki surahs, the information was just given to you there. Here it is, you take it, you handle it. Allah is one, etc. And you take it, handle it. Whereas in the Madani surahs, you will find that, you know, when there's ruling, it's not so much to do with the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, rather it's the rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we talk about the Makki surahs, when we talk about this aspect of tawheed, it's always this idea behind it that you must think about it, that you must ponder about it. You know, for example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the camel, you know, have you not seen how the camel is created? So that the people who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is giving dawah to can be attracted to his message. They can ponder upon it, they can think upon it, etc., etc. You know, the believers invited to think about the mountains, think about the skies, think about the sun, etc., etc., how it sets, and so forth. So I hope that's understood, inshallah. But as we move on, in regards to this specific surah that we're about to embark upon, there is a difference of opinion in regards to what the actual reason was in terms of its revelation, reasons for revelation. But if we look at the reality of the situation, we can find perhaps in reality that there's no real contradiction. For example, among the reasons as to why this surah was revealed was because the Jews during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked about the lineage of Ibrahim alaihi salam. They wanted to prove that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was truly a prophet of God, and so they wanted to ask the lineage of Ibrahim alaihi salam. If you know about Ibrahim, then you must indeed be a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because this information can only come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, this is something which is true, because this surah deals with the history of Banu Israel rather than the history of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, it's a miracle in the sense that, let's say there's a man who, you know, doesn't have access to the internet, he doesn't have access to literature, he cannot read, he cannot write, and yet he knows intimate details about a separate and totally different culture than his own, right? So this was a surah within itself, supposed to be a miracle for the people of Banu Israel. In another version, we are told that the mushrikeen were actually the ones who questioned the Prophet ﷺ. They questioned him about Yusuf ﷺ and the family of Yaqub and how they moved from Palestine to Egypt. And it was said that the Jews were the one who instigated this and told them to actually ask this. But these two may have been separate events, so they may have been the same event. In reality, there's no real contradiction. It is also said that the companions radiallahu anhum, when they were dealing with their strife, when they were dealing with their various situations whilst living in the Meccan period, they asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, can you not give us stories? Can you not tell us stories? Can you not give us something that can inspire us? Can you not tell us something that can move us? And so as a response to this, the surah was revealed. Right? So this in and of itself should be a huge cause for us to reflect. If the companions are asking this, and the companions are receiving this surah as a response to that sort of query or that sort of dilemma, then it behoves us to use this surah for the same purpose, for the same reason. In this day and age, unfortunately, we find people, perhaps due to lack of leadership, perhaps due to ignorance in some issues, perhaps due to other factors and other reasons, we find people, they turn to self-help books. They turn to, issues of, counseling, etc. The counseling is useful, no doubt, but it cannot be the only solution. There's more solutions, out there than just, the human ones. So in reality, we should be looking towards the Quran as a means for us to seek guidance within our lives, to comfort ourselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself says that in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is a comfort for the hearts. The dhikrullah yatma'innu al-qulub. The remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is a comfort to the hearts. So as for when this surah was actually revealed, and as you've probably guessed and as you've probably surmised, I'm not actually delving too much into the surah right now. I'm doing the background and doing the prep work before we actually get into the surah, inshallah. As for when this surah was actually revealed, it was revealed in a very troubling time for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why troubling time? Because, does this point, yep. As we can see, it was after a period when the Muslimin were boycotted. There was a time when the Muslimin, for a short period of time, they had to live on nothing but bark and leaves. They had to live on nothing but bark and leaves. Some of us, we have this, we have the gall to complain about certain things, oh, it's so hot, or my iPads are not working, or something like that. But the Muslimin, the very first Muslimin, the original followers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in order to stick to their ideals, in order to stick to their principles, they for a time had to eat nothing but barks, the bark of trees, the leaves of trees, etc., etc. And it was even said that on one occasion when they were living in this period, and dates were handed out to the companions used to just suck for minutes, perhaps even for hours on that one particular date, just to get the full amount of barakah from that date. And we have this capacity to say, I've got so many problems, I've got so many difficulties. Look at their difficulties, look at their problems, and you'll find that, our problems, our difficulties, they pale in comparison to theirs. Likewise, this surah was revealed after the death of Abu Talib. Abu Talib, as we know, he was a great source of comfort to the Muslimin, especially his nephew, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He saved the Muslimin from unnecessary persecution. He allowed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, through his influence, to teach openly, to do what he needed to do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded him to do. When he passed away, different situation. Not only did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam lose a great relative of his, a beloved relative of his, he lost an ally to the Muslimin. So great hardship. Likewise, the death of Khadija after this, radiallahu anha. Now, Khadija, by no means was she an ordinary woman. She was one who believed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the very first step. The moment he said this happened, she was the first one to believe. And even years after the passing of Khadija, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would remember her. To the extent that Aisha radiallahu anha used to say that she didn't feel jealousy for any other woman more than Khadija radiallahu anha, even though she had passed away. Because of the way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam fondly spoke of her and how he praised her even many years after her death. So she was a huge loss for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in terms of his motivation for delivering the message, comfort when delivering the message, and so forth. Likewise, after this we have the incident in Taif. Aisha radiallahu anha asked her husband Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what was the most disturbing time for you? And he says, the incident which occurred in Taif. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went to Taif, he went with the opinion that perhaps the people of Taif would be welcoming him. And the information he received was quite false. And that's quite an understatement to say, at the very least. Why? Because when the Prophet ﷺ got there, he was jeered and mocked by the people. He was pelted with stones by the children, and so forth. He was called a madman, he was called a liar, etc., etc., the very usual thing. And so this moment, all of these moments combined, they lead to the coming of this surah. This surah was revealed as a specific reminder and as a specific comfort to the Prophet ﷺ. This is what happened to the prophets before you. This is how they suffered, and this is how they dealt with the people before you. And this is how you should remain steadfast upon your mission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the underlying factor within the revelation of this surah, and which we'll find and which we'll discover shortly, inshallah. Now, in regards to, let's say we're starting at the very beginning. In regards to the Bismillah, I'm discussing this because I have this feeling that someone will ask me later on down the track. So let's discuss it now. Let's get it out of the way. There is a difference of opinion amongst the various scholars of Islam as to what Bismillah is, the Basmallah, as they say, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. And this, by the way, it's something, you know, when we recite a surah, we don't really pause to reflect on this ayah, you know, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. And this was, it may not mean so much to us, but it really and truly meant something to the people who lived in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, the mushrikeen at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they had their own version of the Basmallah. They used to say Bismik Allahum, right? They believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we mentioned previously in our previous time together. But they used to use the Basmallah as Bismik Allahumma, in your name, O Allah, right? And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, he wrote Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. You know, Abu Jahl came up to him and said, you know, if we recognized Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as Rahim or as Rahman, we would have called him that. The belief of the mushrikeen was that Allah had no mercy. Allah was not the merciful one. That He was not the most beneficent one. Right? Rather, they attributed these qualities to others. And this is one way, another way, in which their shirk came into play. In any case, I digress. The scholars disagree in regards to what the Basmallah actually is. The first view is that it is an ayah from amongst the various ayat of the Quran. That is an ayah just like any other ayah. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ أَلْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ etc. etc. The second view, it is not an ayah from the Quran. Rather, it is something excluded from the surah itself. The third view, it is an ayah only at the beginning of Al-Fatiha. It's only an ayah when Al-Fatiha is read. In other places, it is used to separate the surahs, and it is not a part of the surah, it is not an ayah. Fourth view, according to some qira'at, according to some recitations of the Qur'an, there's different ways of reciting the Qur'an. According to some qira'at, it is an ayah, it is not according to others. That's the fourth view. Fifth view, it is an independent ayah, but not part of the surah. Before we usually I just try to you know, open a can of worms and ask the people which one do you think is correct, but I won't do that today. I'll just tell you, look, what I feel to be the most correct opinion is, wallahu alam, the fifth opinion that I've mentioned, and that is, it is an independent ayah but not part of the surah. Reason why? Because, you know, there's various evidences. For example, when Surah Al-Kawthar was revealed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam woke up from his sleep. You know, as we know, there are various modes, there are various ways for the surah to have been revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one of these ways, particularly with Surah Al-Kawthar, was that it was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam whilst he was sleeping. It came in a dream, basically. And so as he awakes, he says, a surah has been revealed to me, and he recites the surah without adding the Bismillah. Right? So from this we can determine, and other proofs as well, which we won't really get into unless we want to, is that it's an independent ayah but not an actual part of the surah. We have other theoretical evidence, by the way. The scholars who hold this particular view state the writing of the Basmallah in the Qur'an with the Qur'anic font, Ar-Rasm al-Uthmani, is evidence that it's part of the Qur'an. Furthermore, the Basmallah has been placed independently from the surah it precedes, which proves that it is an entity in its own right and not part of the surahs. So I hope that's clear, inshaAllah. And I'll give you some time for discussion later on, but just before that, when we start this surah, immediately after the Basmallah, we start off with Alif Lam Ra. Yeah? I wish someone brought a Mushaf with them. No one brought a Mushaf with them. That's okay. Look, by the way, this session that we're together, we're using the PowerPoint slides. Next week, I'm not so sure if I'll be using them. Since there was quite a bit of theoretical information, I thought to use them this time. Perhaps next week, we won't be using them. I'm not sure. I can't promise you that. But nonetheless, I hope everyone brings a mushaf at least so that they can refer to the translation if they're not so qualified to read from the Arabic side. In any case, as we know, the surah begins with Alif Lam Ra. Alif Lam Ra. What do we call these? What? No. We call these the Huruf Munqati'a, the disjointed letters. Right? The Huruf Munqati'a. They are from the Mutashabihat of the Quran. Why? Because there are various scholars, so many scholars, so many individuals, people who are not even scholars, you know, people who are basically theorists and writers. They have different opinions as to what the Alif Lam Ra, what the Alif Lam Meem means, what the Qaf means, etc., etc. They have different views and they have different opinions, right? So we can say from the get-go that this is from the Mutashabihat of the Quran. The true meaning is only known to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nonetheless, we can delve into some of the views that the scholars, rahmatullah alayhim, have opined. Among their views is that, you know, this is an oath in the Quran. You know, just like wal asr, wat teen, wat zaytun, and so forth. This, in reality, is not correct. Why? Because the Arabs, when they make oaths, they did not make oaths in such a manner. So it's not really a viable opinion. If you hear it, if you come across it, you'll know it's not a viable opinion for that reason. According to some, it is the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Specifically, this is the view of the Sufis. For example, has anyone come across this? No, I'm giving you new information. Okay, in Surah Al-Baqarah, for example, it starts off, as we know, Alif Lam Mim. So they say, you know, for example, some of them, you know, they will say that not these are also the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some of them will even say this means, Alif Lam means Allah. Alif means Allah, Lam means Jibreel, and Mim means Muhammad. Yeah? They will come up with these very, clever ways of deciphering these huruf munqati'a, but they do so in a manner in which they cannot do so in the first place. Why? Because they don't have that authority to interpret it, especially knowing the fact that the Prophet ﷺ did not interpret them in this manner. And Yusuf Ali, you know the translator, the famous translator, Yusuf Ali, if you read his footnotes in his original translation, I'm not sure if it's in the latest one. In the original translation, he gives his own theory. He says, you know, it's like, for example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described himself, and he refers to biblical texts, he says, you know, when in the Bible, Allah calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. He says it's something similar here. For example, when you open your mouth, you say Alif, and your mouth is like this, And when you say lam, your mouth is like this. And when you say mean, your mouth is like this. Closed. So you open it and then you close it. So in a sort of strange sort of way, he sort of tries to prove that this is a way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala indicating that He is the beginning and He is the end. But nonetheless, this is nothing more than a theory and nothing more than wishful thinking, for lack of a better way of putting it. Now, according to Ibn Faris, and this does have some kind of reality to it, it is the fact that, for example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says Qaf wal Qur'an al Majid, according to Ibn Faris, the Qaf actually stands for something, such as Qur'an or something like that, right? Why? Because according to him, the Arabs actually used this manner of speech when talking to others, in a poetic sense. For example, he provided his evidence in poetry. In a couplet of Arabic poetry, we read, قُلْنَا لَهَا قِفِي فَقَالَتْ قَافْ. We said to her, stop, and she said, قَافْ. Meaning, I will stop. Yeah? So he uses this Arabic couplet, which does exist in the Arabic language, as a proof to say that perhaps the qaf, perhaps the letters, they stand for something specific. But of course, none truly knows the meaning except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One view is that there are references to the names of surahs, no proof. One interesting view offered by the scholars is that they serve as a reference to the other half of the Arabic alphabet used, other half of the Arabic alphabet. How or why? If we take all of these huruf munqati'ah, like alif lam mim, alif lam ra, qaf, everything, ha mim sad, everything, all of these huruf munqati'ah, yeah? If we take all of them, they will be half of the Arabic language. These letters individually will be half of the Arabic language. So basically, perhaps, the scholars say, perhaps the reason why it's done is a means for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to show and prove to the disbelievers that this is indeed the kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is indeed the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding you that he's just mentioning for you the half of the alphabet, right? And half of the alphabet is a sign against you. And this is something which some of the Mufassirin came up with, that half of the alphabet is a proof against you, because it's being mentioned in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What about the other half? What if it was mentioned altogether? It would be a stronger proof against you. And this is something they come up with. One of the things that they mention along with this view is that when these letters were mentioned, when the Quran was recited, and keep in mind where the Quran was recited. Where was the Quran recited? In public places. For example, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to preach something, he would recite it to the companion. Companion recited in public areas and public spaces, so all of the Muslimin would know, and even if the mushrikeen present, they would know also. So what would happen is that, for example, companion would recite Surah Yusuf, for example. He'd get up in the middle of an audience and he'd recite Alif Lam Ra. So, it's a strange way to start any kind of story, strange way of starting any kind of speech. Immediately it gets your attention. Immediately it gets your attention. So the point is, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using only half of the letters in the Arabic language, it is used as a means to say, these are just some of the letters which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has used. It's half of the letters of the Arabic language. And through these same letters, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has composed his book. He has put together surahs for you. So this is one of the opinions. Even the stranger opinions, for example, the Orientalists, those people who studied Islam in order to cast doubts and aspersions upon it. They opine that these huruf munqati'a are actually the initials of the scribes who wrote down the Qur'an. Obviously no proof whatsoever. There's no companion with the, you know, initial alif lam ra. There's no companion with the initials alif lam mim. And these are, you know, obviously some of the nonsense that they came up with in order to make fools out of Muslims who followed them, and you know, basically fool the gullible amongst those who studied with them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts this surah off after mentioning the huruf muqatiya, after mentioning alif lam ra. He starts it off by saying, tilka ayatul kitab al-mubin. Tilka ayatul kitab al-mubin. And this is something, you know, the point that I'm trying to get across to you is sometimes so fine that it's missed in English translations of the Quran. This word tilka. Students of the Arabic language, those brothers who study Arabic, what does the word tilka mean? Mm-hmm. What? No, tilka. No. Hadihi or hadha is this. Tilka means something far away. Those, right? Those are the ayat of the Quran that is clear. Why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about the Quran as though it's something far away? Why? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the Quran, or referring to the Quran as though it's something far away, because it literally is. Because the ayat are being taken down, descended down by Jibreel from Lawh al-Mahfuz. And a Lawh al-Mahfuz is in Sama al-Ula. Yeah? It's in the Samawat. It's being taken by Jibreel and given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The entire Quran, you know, even before being given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was preserved in a Lawh al-Mahfuz. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the book as having been, you know, in a certain location. It's over there. That is the book. ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابِ. Another way of saying it in Surah Al-Baqarah. That is the book. These are the ayat of the book that is mubin. Mubin meaning something which is outright and something which is clear. For those of you who don't know, this story is also the story of Yusuf alayhi salam is also mentioned in the Bible. It's also mentioned in the text of the Bible. I don't recommend anyone to read the Bible unless there's a reason to do so. I come from a different background to some of you. I went to a school where I actually had to study the Bible on time to time. You know, before, you know, when I was very young in my different life. In any case, one of the things anyone will notice when they're studying the story in the Bible is that the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, it has so many detailed bits of information. You know, he is the son of this, he is the son of that, and everyone in the story, they're given their names, locations are given, you know, in some cases frivolous details are given, details which have no meaning, which have no relevance to anyone, are even mentioned in some cases, and you don't even know if they're true to begin with. That's the thing. As for the Quran, as for the way it tells this story, it only gives us that information that we need to know. It only gives us the relevant details. In some cases, it may not even mention the names of certain individuals who are mentioned in the narrative. Why? Because the one who is telling the story wants you to focus on something else. Right? You know, I don't know if any of you have studied art or anything like that, but you know, in some cases, in some, you know, examples of, you know, fine art and this sort of thing, you'll find that the artist, he'll draw the background very roughly and very, you know, evasively. And then when he is drawing the main image, he draws it very precisely. It's just so you can notice that your eye is drawn to it, etc., etc. You know, that's what some people even say about, you know, the Mona Lisa. You know, they say that the actual figure in the picture, it's very detailed, it's very, it's hard to miss, basically. Whereas the background, it looks as though it's been incomplete. It's not completed, basically. It's just like scribbles, basically. And that's what some of the art experts say. It looks as though it hasn't been finished. Why? The reason is because the artist, in this case, he wants to draw your attention, your eyes, to something specific. In this case, in this scenario, the one that we're talking about specifically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by not mentioning some of these very frivolous details, He wants you to look at the lessons in the story. He wants you to focus on the drama that's taking place in the story rather than anything else, above anything else. And before we even, begin the story, it helps to, understand, gain appreciation of the lineage of Yusuf alayhi salam, especially since this is what the Jews asked of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is Ibrahim alayhi salam, and from him is, Sarah, and from him, from her came Ishaq, and from her came Yaqub alayhi salam eventually, and from Yaqub alayhi salam comes Yusuf alayhi salam. So this is the genealogy of Yusuf alayhi salam. And when we study this story, we'll study this surah in particular, we gain an appreciation of the legacy of Ibrahim alayhi salam. The legacy of Ibrahim alayhi salam was what? Tawheed. Even in the surah of Maryam, when we talk about Isa alayhi salam and so forth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala draws our attention back to the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam. How he left his father, how he spoke with his father, etc., etc. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues this surah with, Inna anzalnahu Qur'anan Arabiyan لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعَقِلُونَ. We revealed this Qur'an as an Arabic Qur'an so that you could understand it, so that you could perceive it, so that you could perceive it. Now this is very relevant here. إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَاهُ. A common question which is asked sometimes by non-Muslims is, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refer to Himself as we? How would you answer him? A person such as this, who comes to you and says, Zikrun, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why does your God say we all the time in the Quran? Why does He call Himself we and not I? I mean, we should know this at least. Come on. Yeah, that's an acceptable answer. The brother is basically saying it's the royal we. For example, the Queen of England, when she refers to herself, she says, she does not say I, she says this is we. For example, she says we are not amused or something like that. Right? The royal we. But this is not the only answer which is given by the scholars of Islam. There's more than one answer. The second answer that we could possibly give is that whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a commandment, He gives it to the angels, right? And so when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is the opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayhi, by the way, this is his opinion as to why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to Himself in the we. He says, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a commandment and it is carried out by the angels, if there is a we involved. Yeah? For example, He never says in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never say in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will never say, worship us. He says, worship me all the time. Right? He will say, we descended the book here. Why? Because the book is given to Jibreel. Right? The book is given to perhaps other agents in order for it to be revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, rain. وَأَمْطَرْنَا. We made it rain. The commandment was given to the angels and the angels caused the clouds to rain. This is what Ibn Taymiyyah and those who followed his opinion are getting at. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a commandment and that commandment is carried out by the angels, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the we. But when He's referring to something specific to Himself, He uses I. worship me. وَدْخُلُوا جَنَّتِي, enter my paradise. It's not the angel's paradise, it's Allah's paradise. Yarhamukullah. Does it make sense? Yeah, good. Okay. I'll just focus on the latter part rather than the middle part because I want to speak on that more. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the surah or the Quran in general, He says, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ. As we mentioned, this particular surah was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ, highlighting very specific information in regards to the ancestry of the Yahud, of the Jews. And this was information which the Prophet ﷺ couldn't possibly have known unless he actually studied with someone. Unless he actually had insights to the ancestry of Banu Israel. Nowadays, look, everyone knows about this. We take this knowledge for granted. Even if we don't know this information from the Quran, we can refer to a book in the library, internet, whatever you have. But as for the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this information relating to Yusuf alayhi salam, relating to Yaqub alayhi salam, it was only known to the Jews. Why? Because it was their family history, basically. It was their genealogies, it was their history. And so it is something bizarre, it is something strange, it is something miraculous for the mind of the Jew in the life of the Prophet ﷺ to know that this man, he's coming up with this information that he couldn't possibly know. How can this man who has no connection to us, He's not related to us. He's not from one of our tribes. He never studied with any Jew. He never studied with any Christian. How can he know all of this information? Minute details about the history of Banu Israel. SubhanAllah. So this in and of itself is a miracle, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, by the way, we have given you this Quran as an Arabic Quran so that you can understand it. Right? Some of the people, contemporaries of the Prophet ﷺ, also used to allege, why hasn't the Quran come down in another language? Why didn't it come down in Hebrew, for example? Why didn't it come down in Greek? Right? And so sublimely, so simply, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is providing the answer. So you can understand it. If it was given in Greek, you wouldn't understand it whatsoever. Right? And by the way, the minute details, the minute meanings that you can derive from the Arabic language, it's something truly amazing. You can get these minute glimpses into what's truly going on just by looking at the morphology of certain words, the origins of certain words, the usage of certain words. And so this is what we're going to be doing, inshallah. Anyway, as I was saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also refers to this as an Arabic Quran. So, question. Are there any non-Arabic words in the Quran? Is the Quran completely Arabic? Discussion, come on. Yes, who is that? Okay, that's the brother over here, who's scared to identify himself. Okay. Mustafa. Brother Mustafa says yes. Brother Zukran, what do you say? I have no idea.
I would have thought yes as well. Sorry, yeah, only Arabic.
Okay. Only Arabic. I would have guessed only Arabic. Anyone disagree? Ibn Zukran, what do you say? He gave me a greasy. Okay. Yes. I think there are words. I'm pretty sure. Okay. I think there are, then I'm pretty sure. Okay. So, quick change of a time. Does anyone have any other insights they would like to offer? Yes. I lost you after Sahabi. Yeah. Okay, so basically, look, I guess we can split you into two groups. One group is saying, yes, there are, and one group is saying, no, there aren't, right? So, what do we do? What's the answer? It's a suspense. You have to keep coming with me. So I would agree with that group, and I would agree with that group. Why? Let me explain. Okay. There are non-Arabic words in the Quran. Yeah? Basic example. Yusuf is a non-Arabic word. Ibrahim, non-Arabic word. Right? Yaqub, non-Arabic word. Yeah, names. Right? That's one thing. There are other words which are non-Arabic. Such as qistas. Yeah? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the word qistas, meaning scale, right, in the Quran. Nowadays, in conventional or colloquial Arabic, they just call a scale a wazn, right? Yeah, if you're in the shops doing shopping, and this is adni wazn, give it the scale. But that's not, you know, from a classical standpoint, that's not true. Wazn just means weight, it doesn't mean scale. So qistas is more accurate, right? Likewise, we have the word sundus. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing the clothing of the people of paradise, He uses the word sundus to mean silk, right? This was a type of silk which was bought and sold at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? This form of silk was not known so much so to the Arabs, and specific term. So in general, basically what we can say as a conclusion is that there are non-Arabic words in the Quran, but only nouns, right? No verbs. We can also, remember how I said that both were correct? We can also add on top of that, that these are Arabized words. This word qistas, this word sundus, they had a foreign origin, but in usage, they became Arabic words, right? I'll give you an example. The word typhoon, it comes from the Arabic word tufan, right? And nowadays, we don't say, you know, this word typhoon, it's not an English word, it's an Arabic word. Don't use it. Do we say that? No. It's the same thing. It has a foreign origin, but it's become part of the language. So we do say that these words do exist in the Quran, they're with a foreign origin. They have originally a foreign origin, but they've become Arabized. They've become a part of the language. Yeah? So I hope that's clear. So basically, when we talk about the Quran as being, you know, a book in Arabic, you seem like I've rocked your world or something like that. I don't know, you're in front of me. Okay. So we mentioned usage of this phrase, an Arabic Quran. So basically, when we say that the Quran is Arabic, we cannot say that translations, any translation of the Quran is the Quran. You know, this is something which, you know, we have to explain to foreigners, we have to explain to, non-Muslims, we have to tell them that this totally English translation is not the Quran. Rather, it's an interpretation of the Quran. So, keeping this in mind, a translation does not have the same rulings applied to it as an Arabic mushaf would. For example, as we well know, you cannot take a mushaf with you in the toilet, in the bathroom, for instance. You know, for example, scholars have allowed you taking the mushaf in if you fear, for example, that it will be stolen. They only allow it in a case of dire need, as they say, haja, as they say. But in general, we say you cannot take a mushaf whatsoever into the toilet with you. This does not apply to any translation whatsoever. Likewise, in regards to fiqh, we can also mention that legislative rulings that are specific to the Quran do not apply to translations and explanations of the Quran. We can also add that. So non-Arabic words. We've mentioned that. Okay. Alright, in regards to these names, and I suppose there'll be two of them will be coming in the context of the story that we'll be discussing. For example, Ibrahim comes from the Hebrew, father of many. For example, Yusuf alayhi salam, means he will add in the Hebrew language. Likewise, Yaqub, the name Yaqub, it means either, there's a difference of opinion apparently amongst the linguists. Some say it means may God protect, may He protect, or it means the holder of the heel. You know, apparently there's in the stories of Banu Israel, there's a story, a narrative which exists where Yaqub alayhi salam, you know, he was famous for holding the heel of his brother Isa. So that's just some extra information for you guys to know and think about, I suppose. So who is Yusuf alayhi salam? Yusuf alayhi salam, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was asked, he was asked, who is the most honorable of people? You know, the Arabs in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, they had this fascination with lineage. And they still do to some extent. You know, what is your lineage? What is the lineage of this person? You know, a cultured person was one who memorized and learnt the lineages of several tribes. For example, Abu Bakr was famous amongst, you know, even in pre-Islamic times and Jahiliyyah times. Why? Because he was very learned when it came to the histories and the genealogies of various tribes of the region, Arabian region. And so the Prophet ﷺ was asked, who is the most honorable of people? Who is the most honorable of people? And so the Prophet ﷺ responds with a beautiful response. He says, the most honorable is the one with the most taqwa. إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. The one who is most honorable is the one who has the most taqwa within himself. And this is well known. Look, even you know, in pre-Islamic times, as we know, people of different colors, people of different nationalities, they were abused, chastised, you know, just for being non-Arab, you know, in pre-Islamic Arabia. As we know, Bilal was a slave in pre-Islamic times. When he became a Muslim, he had, you know, one of the best you know, jobs. Basically, he was the muadhin, you know, one of the most honorable positions a Muslim could hold at that time. And Islam raised his status. You know, this is well known. The extent that, you know, a chief of a tribe, Abu Dharr radiallahu an, he called him son of a black woman. If you think about it, this sort of curse, this sort of slander, it's not so terrible. It's not calling him a bad word, he's calling him a son of a black woman. But nonetheless, he's reminding him about his race, and he's belittling him because of his race, because of where he came from. And so news was given back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam voiced his unhappiness with such a thing. So much so that Abu Dharr, he's a chief of a tribe, he lowered his head into the dust and he begged Bilal to put his foot on his head. He would only move his head unless Bilal put his foot on his head. Right? This is the change Islam brought out in people when it came. Right? Nowadays we have plenty of racism within our countries. You know, we're going back to a different kind of jahiliyyah. It's so terrible that, you know, in some cases, you know, families, if they're trying to marry off their daughter, even if the boy or the man that they're looking at, he's a very righteous individual, he's a very God-fearing person, they'll reject him on the basis of race. Yeah? Yeah, maybe he's from the same country, but he's not from our, you know, city. He's not from our, you know, group of people. Right? So it's just such a very troubling state of affairs that we learn all of these great lessons from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we go back into a second form of jahiliyyah. Where, you know, for example, non-Arabs will say something about Arabs. Arabs will say something about non-Arabs amongst themselves, obviously, and it just continues and continues and continues, and never stops. And no one really takes the time to think that, you know, perhaps this kind of ideology, it's not really from Islam. Perhaps it's going to be something that Allah is going to punish us for, right? So the questioner who's receiving this response from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he continues once again. He wants more information because he wants specific information. He's saying, no, no, no. I'm not asking about that. So the Prophet ﷺ says, the most honored is Yusuf ﷺ. The most honored is Yusuf ﷺ. Why? He was a prophet, son of a prophet, son of prophet, son of Khalilullah. Son of Ibrahim ﷺ. SubhanAllah. Very honorable situation. Very honorable lineage. He looks up, he's a prophet himself, he looks up, his father's a prophet, his father before him's a prophet, his father before him's a prophet, subhanAllah. Four generations on taqwa, four generations on guidance, subhanAllah. So we know from the very get-go that Yusuf alayhi salam, you know, his story, it's not just about him. It's a story about the legacy of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Yeah? And so the perhaps one of the wisdoms as to why this surah is being revealed to the Prophet ﷺ is, you know, as a reminder for him as to what his legacy will be amongst the Arabs, amongst those very people who are chasing him out. So Allah continues, نَحْنُ نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ أَحْسَنَ الْقَصَصِ بِمَا أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنِ. We reveal unto you the best of stories that have come in this Quran. SubhanAllah. The best of stories. The best of stories. The best of stories. So there was during the movement which took place during the Khilafah of Umar radiallahu an, some of the followers or some of the original early Muslims, they entered Faris, Bilad al-Faris, Bilad al-Faris. They entered Persia. And when they entered Persia, they had access to a great deal of literature. Wa alaykum as-salam. They had access to the literature of Persia, the stories of Persia. And one of the men came back to Umar radiallahu anhu and he used to say, I entered the libraries of Persia and I read some of the most beautiful of stories with the most beautiful of wisdoms. What do you think the response of Umar radiallahu anhu was? Right? This one, yeah. Not just more than that. Umar was disappointed. Umar was so disappointed that he beat him. Right? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us that this is the best of stories. Right? Even, even if you look at some of these contemporary stories that are written today, sometimes you'll notice that they may have aspects of this story within themselves. Even, the most popular story of this generation, Harry Potter. Yeah. The kids in our era, in our day, will perhaps argue, no, Harry Potter is the best story. But even if you look at Harry Potter, it has aspects of Surah Yusuf. The idea of a prophecy being fulfilled, the prophecy coming into fruition, etc. So these kinds of things. But in any case, what we fail to realize is, the great lessons within the surah. It is not just, certain things, certain ideas which cause a story to be great. So question, what makes a good story? Very good. Brother is saying anything which remains in your memory, it stays in your memory long after the story has been told. What else? What? Something you derive morals from. Not necessarily, but okay, yes. I mean, but obviously when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about it in a spiritual sense, it is the best of stories because you can derive the most lessons, you can derive the most morals from this story. But conventionally speaking, look, what's a best story? What's a great story? Sorry? Yeah, okay, memorable characters. Plots, yeah. Yeah. Something interesting going on, an interesting progression, an interesting chain of events. What else? Sorry? Jazakallah khair. Jazakallah khair. Okay. Jazakallah khair, but that's not what I was asking. What else? I'm asking in a conventional sense. Let's put the story of Yusuf aside. Any story. What makes a good story? Yeah,
but the main indicator is that it will be hard for the reader to put it down.
Yeah, hard to put it down. We can. I could even add on top of that. You know, it has a very juicy introduction, or it has a happy ending as well. You know, it has all of these elements that we mentioned. All of these exist. You know, yes. Yeah, all of these, even that. You know, the brother's saying. Descriptive language to make it attractive. All of these elements that we've mentioned, they all exist in the story. Even, you know, in terms of what that brother said, even this particular story, surah, it's one of the most eloquent of surahs in the Quran. Not just because of the lessons and the morals, but because of the language which is used in the story, in the narrative of the story. So, okay. And then an interesting point to mention is, since we're talking about looking at the origin of the word and understanding the Quran from a word by word basis, we look at this word qasas from the word qisra. We have the same word in Urdu language, but in the Arabic language, the root word of the word qisra, it comes from a word qassa, meaning to trace one's footsteps. Yeah. This is hikmah. This is wisdom. Why? Because one of the wisdoms of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala narrating this story to us is so that we can basically embark upon the journey that Yusuf alayhi salam is embarking upon. We can walk in his footsteps. We can experience what he experienced. We can see what is in the hearts of the people. Because none except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala truly knows what is in the hearts of the people. Yeah? وَإِن كُنْتَ مِن قَبْلِهِ لَمِنَ الْغَافِلِينَ نَحْنُ نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ أَحْسَنَ الْقَصَصِ بِمَا أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ وَإِن كُنْتَ مِن قَبْلِهِ لَمِنَ الْغَافِلِينَ We reveal to you the best of stories even if you did not know about it. Right? This story was so great, it was so great that you should have heard about it, but you didn't hear about it. This is why I'm telling you. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling him about this surah. Min qablihi, meaning before revelation. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, is told in another ayah, مَا كُنْتَ تَدْرِي مَا الْإِيمَانُ وَلَا الْكِتَابُ You did not know the وَعَلَيْكُمْ السَّلَامُ You did not know the finer points of faith, and you did not know how to read and write. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in. Allahu Akbar. So we've got 10 minutes? Finish in 5, that's okay. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though this story was so great, it was something that you did not know. Right? And before this, you were from amongst the ghafileen. People who were not intellectually aware of this information. Among those people who were not intellectually aware of such information. As I mentioned, the Arabs did not have minute information, minute details about Yusuf alayhi salam. Why? Because they had other information relating to other prophets which were more relevant to them. Six prophets were mostly known to the Arabs. And they were, of course, Ibrahim alayhi salam, the father of the Arabs, Shu'aib, Hud, Salih, Ismail, and Nuh alayhi salam. These prophets were known to the Arabs, even the mushrikeen amongst them, right? This is something I wanted to... Okay. I'll conclude with this one, inshallah. Yeah. I'll conclude with this last lesson, inshallah. And that is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts the story off from the get-go. From the most important part. You know, we are not talking about... we are not giving this, you know, huge backstory, Yusuf, with this person. He lived here. He lived over here. You know, we're taking straight to the action. إِذْ قَالَ يُوسُفْ. When Yusuf said, remember when Yusuf, Eve means remember that time or a time came. Eve means we're always looking towards the past. إِذْ قَالَ يُوسُفُ لِأَبِيهِ يَا أَبَتِي. Yusuf alayhi salam, he's speaking to his father in the most beautiful of tones. Ya Abati, Ya Abati. This is the most beautiful of ways in the Arabic language that you can refer to your father. Ya Abati. Right? And this is something, you know, something which is lost amongst our youth, you know. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. He starts by saying, Inni ra'aytu ahada ashara kawkaba. I saw 11 stars. And these stars are not regular and normal stars. In the Arabic language, we call a star najm, plural nujum. He's saying kawkab. I saw 11 kawkabs, right? What does kawkab mean? Or kawakib in plural. Kawkab means a planetary body. A planetary body which appears as though it's a star. So it's not a regular star. It's a special kind of star, right? وَالشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ رَأَيْتُهُمْ لِي سَاجِدِينَ. And the sun and the moon, I saw them prostrating to. SubhanAllah. So what a dream. So here, by the way, you know, in this particular ayah, he's saying, رَأَيْتُ, I saw. And then he says, رَأَيْتُ, again. I saw, again. What does this imply? It implies that Yusuf alayhi salam was shocked. He stopped in the middle. Right? He's sort of shocked in the way he's conveying his dream, conveying the information. And we can understand why. Because of this last bit, رَأَيْتُهُمْ لِي سَاجِدِينَ. I saw them prostrating towards me. I saw them bowing down towards me. Right? You can sense that fear in him. Perhaps he's fearful that, you know, his brothers will perhaps understand or hear what he's saying. Perhaps he's not understanding why. No, perhaps he's understanding the meaning of the dream. Perhaps he's not understanding why these celestial bodies are bowing down for him. And this is basically something which is hinted and understood if we look deeply in the language that is shown. And in any case, the last lesson, as I mentioned, was this kindness to parents. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided for us many lessons by which we should be honoring our parents. You know, a Muslim cannot even say uff to one of his parents. And uff is the lowest levels of insult which a person can say to another. Uff, just uff. And saying this much is forbidden to the parent. Right? In our, you know, current day context, it's so easy for kids. It's so easy for kids to take advantage of parents, make fun of their parents. You know, perhaps it's because of their accent. Perhaps it's because of the way that, you know, they've come from overseas. They don't understand how to do it over here, you know, whatever the case may be. And it's so easy for kids to fall into this trap. But on the other side, if you elevate your parents, if you honor your parents, this is something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can raise your status with. Right? How and why? For example, there was a man by the name of Uwais al-Qarni. Uwais al-Qarni. He was a contemporary of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was a contemporary of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was a Muslim, but he was not a Sahabi. Why? He lived at the same time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He embraced Islam, but he was never a Sahabi. Why? He never saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Because he had to stay home and take care of his elderly mother. Subhanallah. Even though this was the case, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say to his companions, when Uwais al-Qarni comes to you, ask him to make dua for you. Subhanallah. And so during the Khilafah of Umar radiallahu anhu, Umar used to ask the people all the time when they came in from outside, he used to always ask, is Uwais with you? Is Uwais with you? And finally Uwais used to, you know, turned up. And Umar radiallahu anhu, you know, one of those pious of people, after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's asking for Uwais to make dua for him. Subhanallah. Why? Because of this, the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised his status. This one?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, very good. Very good. Jazakallah khair. I wanted to mention this, but I was just rushing because of time. But very good you asked. See, the way this part of the ayah is phrased, رَأَيْتُهُمْ لِي سَاجِدِينَ. It's as though Yusuf alayhi salam is not speaking of objects, right? He's talking about objects. But the way it's written, it's as though he's talking about human beings. Right? He would use different tenses, like sajidat, for example, instead of sajideen. What this tells us, according to the Mufassirin, is that Yusuf alayhi salam, even at such an early age, when he's telling his father about this dream, he understands what this dream means. He understands that this dream is not just a dream about stars, not just a dream about the sun, not just a dream about the moon. He knows that these are actually referring to people. And this is why the actual phraseology is used in such a way. We can also mention the very fact that there's a difference of opinion amongst the scholars as to who the Shams and who the Qamar refers to. Who does the moon, who does the sun refer to? Right? I mean, what do you think is correct, Zikrin? You know, people would say, for example, that the sun is the brightest one, therefore it should be the Prophet Yaqub, and the moon is the mother, right? But for reasons I'll explain, but one of the reasons I'll give right now, we say that the Qamar, the moon, is in reference to the man. Why? Because it's male. And the Shams, you know, the sun, it's in reference to the female, the mother of Yusuf, because it's female in terms of usage. So this is where I'll stop, inshallah. We'll talk later about more interesting things, including dreams interpretation, and we'll also be referring to the latter portion of the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. So jazakallahu khair. Thank you for staying with us, and bring a musaf next time. Jazakumullahu khair.